Second Peter, that's page 1339 in your Schofield. Second Peter, chapter 1. Peter tells us in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? Well, that's your assignment for next week, is to figure out what that means. No, seriously, what does it mean? That no Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What God expressed, He intended. It isn't as if it has a meaning for you and a different one for me and so forth. In all these prophecies, God has an intended communication. They're given to you in that Scripture on your lap for your learning, for your enlightenment. And there is, now you and I, there are areas in Scripture you and I may have different views as to what they mean, fine. But it's not as if we have some little secret and I won't share it with you kind of thing. Basically, your only guide is the Holy Spirit. Because no Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. And in no other book is this more evident than the book that we're going to take on tonight. And I think most of you know, unless you've wandered into the wrong room, that we're going to undertake a study, a review, an exploration of what's probably the most ignored book in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel. I'll ignore chapter 38 and 39, which most of you can know by heart because of the Soviet invasion of Israel and all of that. But if you take chapter 38 and 39 away, most people probably, if your Bible, the pages may still stick. You may not have been through that. So, now, before we jump in the book of Ezekiel, I'd like to get out, since we do have a lot of people that are new, some views and some assumptions, some perspectives. One of the main preoccupations that I personally have and orient some of these gatherings toward is the notion that you have sitting in your lap a single integrated message system. Even though there are 66 books comprising that collection you have in your lap that were penned by 40 different men over a period of thousands of years, as we study them, we're fascinated to discover that they admit of a single source in time, or I really should say outside of time, that they have a single message. It's the message itself has been skillfully designed and integrated, even though the styles of the different penmen may show. Behind that, we also see the fingerprint of a single author, that with whom we have to do. Now, probably the thing to do is to jump right into the book of Ezekiel. And as we go, I'll try to give you other comments. Oh, in terms of studies, most of you that are with us have a Bible of your own selection and choice anyway. I won't get into that. You'll hear me kid about the Schofield. I do happen to use a Schofield Study Bible, the new Schofield, the 67 revision. I also encourage you to, if you don't own one, I encourage you to acquire an exhaustive concordance. The concordance that's in the back of the Bible is usually inadequate for the kinds of things you might want to undertake. I encourage you to get a Strong's or a Young's. Everybody always asks me, gee, which commentary are we really sort of exploiting? I'm going to suggest to you Isaiah, Jeremiah, Revelation, most useful to you. I do, when we undertake these studies, attempt to collect some new references on the book of Ezekiel, and I will assemble that list before the study is over and make it available through the same people from which you can get the tapes. For those of you that are just compelled to run out and get a decent commentary, the one that I found the most useful so far is the one by Charles Lee Feinberg on Ezekiel. However, I make it a practice of trying to assemble a lot of them, and I'll put an annotated bibliography out before the study's over. But again, your most reliable guide is the Holy Spirit Himself, as Ezekiel is illuminated by the other 65 books in the Scripture. So I encourage you to look at it that way. The first night that we get together, you're faced with some burdens of just general background. Normally, we'll try to just go through the text as it goes. But when we start a new book like the book of Ezekiel, I'd like to comment a little bit about the background, who he was, what we know about him, what the timing of it all was, and such. We're going to discover that Ezekiel's name means God strengthens, or maybe God will strengthen. Ezekiel is one of the three what are called captivity prophets. The key historical event that occurs in the life of the nation Israel is their enslavement by the Babylonian Empire. That's very, very important historically. It's very, very important spiritually. It's very, very important to get a perspective of that, because it gives rise to the whole context of what Ezekiel is dealing with. There are three prophets that lived at that time, or approximately at that time. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were roughly contemporaries. Daniel was a young man, but also was writing at that time. There is a legend. I can't find any validation of it. There's a legend that Ezekiel was Jeremiah's secretary. But I think that makes as much sense as, I don't know, although I came across it, it's kind of fun to share. It's very strange that Ezekiel never mentions Jeremiah in his writings. He does mention Daniel three times. Now, Jeremiah was slightly earlier in his emphasis of his ministry in terms of speaking to Judah. Daniel was deported as a teenager in the first of the three deportations. One of the things we're going to talk a lot about, but it might be useful to put in perspective right here. The history of, after David came Solomon. After Solomon, there was the Civil War, and the nation Israel divided into two houses, as they call it, the northern house of Israel and the southern house of Judah. It's classically rendered that the northern house was 10 tribes and the southern house 2 tribes, but that's not true exactly. The southern tribe, the house of Israel, fell into idolatry earlier, many of the faithful of many tribes migrated south. The northern house of Israel, the so-called 10 tribes, were conquered by the Assyrians and deported to Nineveh long before. The house of Judah survived longer, but it also fell into idolatry and spiritual decay. This led to the Babylonian captivity. In a spiritual sense, the scripture speaks much on God using the Babylonians to execute his judgment on the nation Israel. The Babylonians were prophesied to rise up and take them into captivity. That captivity was to last 70 years. Now, Jeremiah prophesied so much on this theme that he was put into prison as a traitor. And we're going to talk more about this as we go on. Now, there were three deportations. Nabopolassar was the person that established Babylon as a nation. He had a son by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who was general of the army. And the big event, roughly 606 B.C., is when Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish, which causes Babylon to thus have sustained a victory over its biggest enemy. And it thus makes Babylon the most powerful empire in the known world. Nebuchadnezzar, on the way back, lays siege to Jerusalem. The first siege of Jerusalem. During that siege, he discovers his father died. And he is now not only general of the army, he's the king of Babylon. So he sets up a puppet king, if you will, and goes home. He takes, though, captives, not all, but a bunch, the most promising young men, which included Daniel and his three friends, who were educated at court, and that gives rise to the book of Daniel, recently studied by this group. He also takes spoil of the temple vessels and so forth. So the nation ceases to be a free nation at that first siege of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar goes home to deal with affairs of state. Some years later, there is a rebellion, and Nebuchadnezzar actually has his allies, certain other allies come and lay siege the second time to Jerusalem, and again take captives, the second deportation, and that's the one that gives rise to Ezekiel going back in the reign of Jehoiachin. Now, one other thing, there's two kings, you'll get confused. There's Jehoiachin, like with a K, and a successing king, Jehoiachin, and also called Jeconiah, and we discussed a lot about that in the book of Jeremiah. But anyway, there's a third king, Zedekiah, that Ezekiel apparently never mentions that way, so he was not really accepted as a real king. He was installed again by the Babylonians. As I said, we got through two deportations. And again, some years go by, and there's again a rebellion. This time Nebuchadnezzar has a belly full of this troubled spot, so he goes back some 19 years after the first deportation. And not only lays siege to the city, but levels it. That's the fall of Jerusalem. That's the turning point for Ezekiel. In Ezekiel's book, you'll discover that up until that time, even though he's deported and he's ministering to the Jews that are enslaved in Babylon, they're not all there, just a group are. But when Jerusalem finally fully falls, that is a big turning point for Ezekiel's ministry, because that's the point at which, first of all his prophecies have been vindicated to his people, because he said that was what was going to happen, and that leads him then to shift his message in his book to the future. The first part of the book, the first 24 chapters, are prophecies by Ezekiel having to do with the coming fall. He talks about in the first chapters the call to his ministry, and that's extremely dramatic. We'll be dealing with that tonight. He talks about the fact that the nation, because of its sin, will be judged even more. Now, bear in mind, they've had two deportations by the time he's writing this. But he's pointing out that there's going to be more coming. He'll talk about the temple, the pollution of the temple, and so forth. Chapters 25 through 32, another about seven chapters, he deals with the judgment of the nations. He talks about Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistine, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt, the major Gentile nations around there, and God's judgment on those nations. Very interesting thing is he doesn't speak against Babylon. And there's some interesting reasons for that that we'll get into. Now, the big turning point in Ezekiel's life is, having preached all of this, when Jerusalem finally falls, roughly in chronology of his book, about chapter 33, I believe, he shifts his message to the future restoration of the city and the nation, city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, and the establishment of the temple. We're going to discover that Ezekiel, what makes the book so popular, what makes the book so fascinating to you and I, is that 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel describes the political situation surrounding Israel today, describes the technology of the weaponry and the assault on Israel, a situation that God sets up specifically to show himself strong on behalf of Israel. And when we get to chapters 38 and 39, we're going to find a bunch of surprises in terms of modern warfare, modern technology, and the current political situation surrounding Israel in a totally unique way, never previously fulfilled, and very much ripe for our observation. So this is we're going to have an interesting time, you and I. We're going to study Ezekiel as a laboratory course, you see, not a theoretical discussion. We'll sit back and watch it unfold. Very interesting situation. Ezekiel was a priest, and we're going to discover that he's also the son of Buzi, a priest. So he's both a priest and a son of a priest. But at the age of 30 is when he's deported. So even though he's a priest by training, and we're going to discover that's very useful, or maybe, it's very useful fundamentally because he's basically a mystic, and he's thus well equipped for the calling God has given him, which includes a vision of God's holiness, a very strange one. It hits us right in chapter 1, which is probably a lot of people picked up Ezekiel, and they get hit with chapter 1, they figure there's no way they'll relate to the rest of the book. It's a very difficult chapter right up front. But anyway, he's a priest. Also, he's a priest very well qualified to also record the millennial temple in great detail. It's so much detail it bothers many of us, because there's so much that'll raise more questions than it answers. But it's interesting, too, that even though he never served as a priest, he apparently has so influenced later worship that he is called by some the father of Judaism. It's very intriguing that he, one of the titles that writers use of Ezekiel is that he's the father of Judaism, and that comes because of his apparent influence on subsequent worship in Judaism. Okay, as I say, at the age of 30 he was deported. We know the age of the priest from Numbers 4. There's a lot of instructions there by priests. He was taken captive under the reign of King Jehoiachin in roughly the 8th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. This brings you to approximately 597 B.C., for those of you that are tracking those things, recorded in 2 Kings 24. We're going to discover that he's basically lives at the river Chebar, which is now known as, we now believe, is the Royal Canal, southeast of the Euphrates at Babylon, used for irrigation, but the primary settlement of the Jewish captives. He was born approximately 627 B.C. He was married, owned his own home. He's had some interesting... When his wife dies during his ministry, and he's forbidden to mourn her. We're going to be seeing that in chapter 24. He began his ministry in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity, and he preaches or ministers as a prophet for some 20 years. As I say, he's a contemporary of Jeremiah, although he doesn't ever mention him. Now, we're going to discover the book's a strange book because it's full of personal actions. We're going to discover, in fact, in chapter 24, we learn that God intended his life to be a sign to Israel. So he does all kinds of things. He shuts himself up in his home. He binds himself. He's struck dumb. He has to lie on his right and his left side for a total of 430 days. And we'll get into that strange episode in chapter 4. He ate bread that was prepared in an unclean manner. He shaved his head and beard, which was considered a shame in his particular calling. He was not permitted to mourn the death of his wife, and he lost his speech. I think I mentioned that. Okay. The mentions Daniel three times, as I indicated. The only other period, here we have three prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel, same period. The only comparable thing is some 300 years earlier, or two or 300 years earlier. We have Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, and Micah all prophesying about the same time. He lived in a period of moral decline, distress, and uprooting. His messages were not well received at first. We learned from chapter 14 and 18. But it did ultimately result in the nation being purged of idolatrous practices. And, of course, he preaches this further judgment coming from the Lord, which took place in the fall of Jerusalem and the third deportation. His main theme throughout the book is the sovereignty and the glory of God. This is probably good for us because we get so emphasized in the New Testament orientation or in God's grace that we sometimes can forget that there's also a governing role of God and that there is that his glory requires justice, and that has a lot of implications we're going to see as we go through. The book is written to all 12 tribes. A couple of interesting things. The figure of the Messiah is not as prominent in Ezekiel as it was in Isaiah. There isn't a explicit mention of his first or second coming, on the one hand. On the other hand, his detailed descriptions of the events just leading up to his coming, which causes it to be such a prominent book among students of prophecy. We're going to discover that Ezekiel has a dramatic vision of God that never leaves him. It not only is introduced in the early chapter, but it's referenced all the way through. There is no struggle in Ezekiel like there's Jeremiah. Jeremiah has a real struggle with himself, with his feelings and so forth. Ezekiel is not so. He's very direct. He carefully vindicates God's justice throughout the book, and although he deals probably more in symbol and allegory than any other Old Testament prophet, he's more allegorical than Daniel or Zechariah. His preparation as a priest, as I indicated, prepares him well for chapter 1 and chapter 10, and certainly for the last four chapters which describe the temple. He's probably the great mystic of the Old Testament. There's lots of symbolic acts. Those of you that want to do some homework, you might make the following notes to draw your own comparisons in your own reading. And I'm going to give you a list. I'll give you about five passages in Ezekiel and five passages in Revelation too. When you do your reading, you can do some comparisons. We're going to dig into chapter 1 tonight. We'll also look at Revelation 4 and 5 to give you one comparison. When we get to chapter 3, verse 3, you can compare that with Revelation 10:10. When you get to Ezekiel 8:3, you might compare that with Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. Ezekiel chapter 9, you might compare with Revelation chapter 7. And when you get to Ezekiel chapter 10, you might compare that with the first five verses of Revelation chapter 8. Once again, Ezekiel 1 with Revelation 4 and 5, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3 with Revelation 10:10, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 3 with Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15 particularly, Ezekiel chapter 9 with chapter 7 in Revelation, and Ezekiel chapter 10 with Revelation chapter 8, first five verses. Okay. One other thing that just to recount again, the overall structure, I don't want to spend a lot of time on outlines, but there's really four major chunks to the book, by most reckonings. The first 24 chapters deal with prophecies of Jerusalem's destruction. And this is where he deals with his own call and the national problems and so forth. Chapters 25 to 32 are focusing on the Gentile nations surrounding the seven nations that surround them. Seven nations, kind of interesting number for those of you that are students of prophecy. Chapters 33 and 39 focus then, I see from 33 on, we have the fall of Jerusalem behind Ezekiel. So now he turns his focus of encouragement. He's warned them about the pending judgment. It's come. That's validated his ministry. Now he turns to encourage them, and he focuses his messages on the future, the restoration of the nation, the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, at 33 and 39, the ministry of the prophet, the coming of a Davidic shepherd, the rebirth of the nation, the resurrection of a united Israel, and the judgment on Gog and Magog. And those, of course, are the two chapters that most of us will be watching for, and we'll develop that in some detail. Then the last four chapters of the book, 40 through 48, the last eight chapters, are the millennial temple. Its architectural features, its priestly features, and then finally time on dividing the land, how the land of Israel will be divided among the 12 tribes in the millennium. Strange, isn't it? And we'll talk about the tribe of Dan and all those strange things. Okay, let's jump right into Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw the visions of God. Now, this 30th year, there are several views I might mention. It happens that it also is about the 30th year, by some scholars' reckoning, of the rule of Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father. But on the other hand, I have other evidence to believe that he was dead at that time. Most scholars, although several theories as to what the 30th year, most of them feel that this is his 30th year, that is, Ezekiel's 30th year. It's also the year significantly enough that he would be entering the priesthood had he not been a captive. He relates his ministry all the way through to Jehoiachin's captivity. Those of you that want background references on that, we won't take the time tonight, but those of you who want to dig into the background on that, is in 2 Kings 25, verse 27, and Jeremiah 52, verse 31. Both Jeremiah and 2 Kings in those areas deal with this period in the reign of Jehoiachin and being carried captive. And the curse on Jeconiah and all of that, I'd like to take at a later time where it'll tie into the message better. Now, the nation had lots of warnings by Jeremiah and so forth to repent and so forth, but the result of that is recorded in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11 through 16. It's very interesting as you read these commentators how they always point out the times of the Gentiles, here they are under Gentile rulership, is always when there is a Judean king in exile. I couldn't help as I made a little marginal note to myself. How interesting it is. Isn't that true right now? Verse 2, in the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord. Now, by the way, this is now, see, we're in the orientation of after the second deportation, not the third. Jerusalem still exists some hundreds of miles away, but it's under a vassal king. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Now, there's several phrases, those of you that get into these Bible studies, that tend to be trigger points or structural pieces. The word of the Lord comes seven times, interestingly enough, in the book. Actually, that's always my question, how many times? And of course, it's seven. But here in chapter 3 twice, and then chapter 8, 33, 37, 40. Ezekiel also uses this phrase of the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Now, one thing that you and I, you know, as we read the Bible, you come across those phrases, you're likely just to go on. You're so used to that idiom. You don't stop, relate to what does he mean? And what he's really saying is he was in the grip of God himself. Now, he wasn't having a hallucination or some kind of vision there. You find some of the liberal scholars say Ezekiel was epileptic because he, and all this. We take it for what it says, is that the word of the Lord is coming to Ezekiel, and very, very vividly. Now, before we jump into Ezekiel's call here, it's interesting for those of us that have been through so many of these other studies to back off and recount, for example, Jacob, when he saw God at Peniel, he was transformed there for the rest of his life. Moses saw God at Mount Sinai, communed with him face to face, the scripture says, and that marked him for the rest of his life. Isaiah, and we're going to see the Isaiah call, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has an experience that's very similar and yet a little different. than Ezekiel has here in chapter 1. And we'll try to take the time to go through Isaiah 6. If you get trapped with time and don't do that, make your own note tonight or whenever you're, you know, doing some related reading to read Isaiah 6 in contrast to Ezekiel 1. But there again, Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord in the sanctuary, and his entire ministry was from that point on infused with the beauty and the holiness of the Lord. Paul on the Damascus Road saw the Lord and was blinded to the allurements of this world from that day on. John saw the vision of glories unfolding God's plan in Revelation 4 and 5, and there too he sees living creatures. And perhaps the three most interesting comparisons to make, and we'll try, in fact, there's so much we'll try to do that tonight ourselves, is Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, and Revelation 4 and 5. They're different and yet similar, and they're worth our attention. But in each of these cases, the person that had the experience was changed permanently by that experience. I believe that's God's intention for you and I. Not necessarily to see the wild things that Ezekiel did, but to be confronted with God in such a way as to be permanently changed. That's what we're here about tonight. And that's really what this whole thing's all about. Okay. Let's just keep moving. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst of it, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Well, first of all, getting back to this, we have a whirlwind. It's coming out of the north. North is a strange direction in prophecy. Scholars attribute the north to the advance of their enemies, the Babylonians, which we think of as really being east. The path to attack was from the northeast, you know, from the north and down. So their enemies traditionally attacked them from the north. Babylon did that. We're also going to see in Ezekiel 38 that the Soviet forces and their allies will come from the uttermost part of the north. We find prophetically the north is a frequently used reference. A great cloud of fire enfolding itself, and the brightness was about it, and out of the midst of it like the color of amber. Now, this isn't amber like you may be thinking of it. That's a word for a mixture of gold and silver. It's a quaint old English. King James uses that, but it's a brilliant, bright, not quite silver, not quite gold metal. So it's a little different than when you think of amber, you think of a different material probably. Out of the midst of the fire. Now, we could prattle on and on. We could go through dozens of references about fire and wind being symbols of God's judgment and so forth. I think to the student of wind, clouds, and fire, Psalm 18, Habakkuk 3, Jeremiah 4 are examples of these elements, and of course, in the book of Revelation being used to speak of God's coming judgment. In the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, the emphasis on the living. Now, we're going to quickly get into this bizarre, complicated, strange thing that Ezekiel records. And I think it'd be useful right up front to explain to you that I have the foggiest notion what Ezekiel saw. I will get besieged by some of you who will bring me articles by these NASA engineers who've decided that Ezekiel saw some spacecraft. And I've actually had people give me sketches with equations and stuff. And meaning no disparagement to Christian technologists who mean well, I think that kind of thing misses the whole point. What we're seeing here is something that is not simply a UFO 2,500 years ago making its appearance on Ezekiel, because that's not what God intended. God has some very specific actions here, and we'll talk a little bit about that. On the one hand. On the other hand, we should also recognize that this is not entirely, or at all, allegorical in the sense that it's just some kind of fanciful show God puts on for Ezekiel. These beings are real beings. We know from the scripture that the cherubim are real beings. Having said that up front, let's at this point wade through the text to get a feeling for what Ezekiel saw, recognizing the following things. We're talking about real beings. We're talking about some super form of angelic entity. These four cherubim we're going to see called seraphim in Isaiah, and some scholars think they might be slightly different, and some people think they're the same. They are described in some similar ways in Isaiah, slightly different. The same four beings show up as the prominent features of John's introduction to the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4. These four living creatures are very prominent in the scripture in those four locations specifically. They're mentioned elsewhere too. We're going to see them come up again in Ezekiel 10 and so on. So let's go take a look at them. It says, every one of them had four faces, and every one had four wings. Now, this is a little confusing. When we get to Isaiah, the seraphim seem to have six wings, not four wings. In one case, they all have four faces. In Revelation, there are four different ones, each with a different face. But the same four faces are involved. You see? So we get the impression as we read those three parallel passages. Almost, if we read them in detailed study tonight, we really should read this chapter, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, and try to assimilate and compare them. We'll come to the conclusion that they're the same things being seen, but maybe from a different vantage point or a different aspect to it. Their feet were straight feet. The sole of the feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. What is the color? What is burnished bronze the symbol of, Levitically, as a priest? Judgment, right on. So I want to caution you right as you go, you're dealing with a priest who is communicating in mystical terms. Okay? So when you see a calf's foot, do you visualize some kind of hoof that's non-cloven? The foot speaks of service. What was the calf of? The ox, the domesticated beast of service. So if you're really going to, you know, get into each one of these things, you have to view it through the eyes of a Levitically trained priest, which is what Ezekiel was. So God is communicating to Ezekiel in terms that Ezekiel is used to. God meets you on your ground. Ezekiel was trained for this calling. He's getting communication communicated to him in Levitical terms. And of course, if we go through each one of these, assuming I was competent to do so, which I'm not, but if we did, we'd bore, you know, 90% of you to death. The 10% of you that are that interested can go get Edersheim and some of these other rabbinical writers to take you through all this. We move on. Verse 8, and they had the hands of a man under the wings of their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings, and the wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went, but they went every one straight forward. No variableness or turning. Remember what Paul says. As for the likeness of their faces, the four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward, the two wings of every one were joined one to another, the two covered their bodies, and they went every one straight forward, wherever the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not as they went. What we're seeing, some have suggested, is a priestly representation of omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotent, the main three attributes of God as we go through all of these things. As for their likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. We're going to see the same reference in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6. And like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. How does the Son of Man going to appear, according to Luke? As lightning from the east to the west, and so forth. So you can take these idioms, and you'll find their consistent use through the Scripture. The living creatures ran and returned like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I beheld the creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with its four faces. And the appearance of the wheels and their work was like the color of beryl. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. And as for their rims, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rims were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit was to go, they went. There was the Spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up beside them, and the Spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And when those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up beside them, and the Spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was like the color of a terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, and one toward the other. Every one had two, which covered his side, and every one had two, which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, like the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech. Now, does this remember Revelation chapter 1, verse 15? Remember, what did the voice of our Lord sound like in Revelation chapter 1? The voice of many waters. You see that expression through. How interesting it is. The voice of speech like the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings, and there was a voice from the firmament that was above their heads. And when they stood and had let down their wings, and above the firmament that was over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, like the appearance of a sapphire stone. What's the color of the throne in Revelation chapter 5? Like sapphire. Interesting. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of what? A man above it. We're going to find something very, very interesting, the appearance of a man in heaven. 85 times in the book of Ezekiel, he is apparently is given the title Son of Man, Ben-Adam, Son of Man. And that's just his title. That's just to emphasize that he's the son of the dust. Once in the book of Daniel, that term is used. But interestingly enough, the Lord, in his ministry, seems to make that his favorite title of himself. Son of Man. Remember how he always says, Son of God emphasizes deity. What did Son of Man emphasize? His mission to save us. The Son of, in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Who came to seek and save? The Son of Man. I can remember as I developed as a student of the Scripture, first shock I had as a kid studying was the whole idea that God became a man. I mean, that whole idea of the incarnation of Jesus Christ really blew me away as I realized what was being presented and that God himself became a man and dwelt among us. I mean, that idea, the deity of Jesus Christ, really blew me away. Then as we study the Scripture and we begin to understand in a more mature way the holiness of God, his righteousness, and how that holiness cannot tolerate the presence of sin on the one hand. And secondly, as we learn that idea, we also mature as Christians and understand our own sinfulness. I said, I don't know about you, everybody has their big hang-up. So the big hang-up in me years ago was the doctrine of what's called the depravity of man. Gee, we're taught so much that we're really fundamentally good. And the concept that we're, you know, the Bible presents is that we are depraved beyond curing. I had a tough time until I really got to know myself, and I gradually began to understand what that meant. When we understand how sinful we are and how righteous God is, the idea that blows us away even more than the fact that God became man, what's even more amazing as we understand what the Bible has to say, is to realize that right now, while you and I are talking, there is a man at the throne of grace, present, sitting on the throne of his Father. Not sitting on his own throne yet. That comes later. That's what Ezekiel's going to talk about later. As we travel these strange visions, phrases like that should not escape us. Is that here we see the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it. That's kind of interesting. Now, don't get the impression that all these cherubim and wings and hands and faces are an image of God. Not so. That was forbidden. This is the cherubim, these four peculiar creatures that have to do with his holiness. They are, in effect, expressions of the authority and the power of the throne of God, not the throne itself. We see that probably most clearly in Revelation 4 as we see their role. They never cease to praise God and proclaim his holiness. Verse 27, and I saw the color of amber and the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of its loins even upward and from the appearance of its loins even downward. And I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. Now, what is the bow? That is the rainbow. What is that to a biblical student? What does it represent? The covenant of God with respect to the earth that he gave Noah. And from here, you can go back to, you know, Genesis 7 and develop all that if you like, but that bow is here. It also shows up again in Revelation in the throne there. But again, with that association of the rainbow should be a covenant with God respect to the earth for those of you that are going to, you know, get into that and want to chase that a little bit. So was the appearance, verse 28, of the brightness round about, and this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. That brings us to chapter 2. Before we go on, it might be useful to just hold our place. I think we can, without too much injury, take the time and take a quick look at those two parallel passages. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll just take the first few verses of that chapter. We won't get into his whole commission and all that. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Now, the seraphim are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. It's a word unique to Isaiah. And I don't think we're doing ourselves too much violence to treat the seraphim as a synonym of the cherubim. But that's an assumption. Each one had six wings, and two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and two he did fly. That's not quite the same as what we just read, okay? And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's proclaiming the Lord's holiness and the Lord's glory. The post of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Now the fire on the altar can never go out, according to Leviticus 6. So there's live coals there. And we see one of the seraphim take this, and he says, He laid it upon my mouth. What's that live coal doing? It's the fire of judgment, purging, right? And he said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and whom shall go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Isaiah goes on. And that's the call of Isaiah. Again, we have this little reference to seraphim. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation, of course, we have John up front, chapter 1, being confronted with the living Lord. Then we have seven letters dictated. And we get to chapter 4. After this, I looked, John says, chapter 4, verse 1, Behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice that I heard was, as it were, a voice of a trumpet talking with me. And he said, Come up here, and I will show these things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And he that was sat to look upon was like a jasper and a sardius stone. And there was a what? Rainbow round about the throne, the sight like an emerald. Round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, incidentally, if you compare this with the image that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, he sees the same thing, but he doesn't see the 24 elders. It's a very interesting analogy. If you compare this now with the vision of the throne of God that Daniel saw in Daniel 7, they're almost alike, except the one thing that John sees that Daniel didn't was the 24 elders. If you read Ephesians 3, where Paul suggests that the church was hidden from the Old Testament eyes, we're intrigued how literally that's true, because Daniel saw the same thing, did not see the 24 elders, and John did. That is great fascination for those of you who see the 24 elders as the church as I do. It's not conclusive, it's just interesting. Verse 5, Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunder, claps and voices, and there was seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Verse 6, Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were four living creatures. Some King James Bibles has the word beast, but that's tragic, because that's a different word than the word beast that occurs in Revelation 13. I forget the word. One's Zoa and one's something else. The point is that the concept of the word beast, and that is an offensive sense, is the word appropriate translation in Revelation 13. Here, the word beast is a tragic mistranslation in the early King James. It really is four living creatures. Full of eyes in front and behind. Here again we have this emphasis on omniscience. In Ezekiel's vision we saw them like wheels, the contact with the earth, the motion, the passage through time. Here we see them just in front and behind. But the concept of many eyes means they can see all things. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Here again now, there's a difference from the way Ezekiel saw it, where they each had four faces. Here they have four, each with one face, apparently. Now, maybe that's a result of the vision, maybe that's a result of the expression, or the trans. I have no idea of the point. Again, they were fascinated with the similarities. The four same faces. What faces? A lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. And the four living creatures had each of them had six flags were round about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day nor night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And when these living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him that is seated on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him, and seated on the throne to worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, here again we have a vision of the throne of God, a prominent feature of the throne of God, whether it's in Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, or Revelation 4, is the presence of these four living creatures. And in each of the cases, there are similarities. In each of the cases, there's differences. Now, this gives rise to something else I should share with you that I think is kind of interesting. As we study the four Gospels, we notice something very interesting. Those of you that have been with us together on one of the Gospel studies, either Matthew or John or one of those, know that that each of the four Gospels are distinctly different in their intention, in their background, in their focus, in the structure, and the language they use, the approach. Matthew was a Levi. His preoccupation, whether you're talking about the genealogy there, the key sayings, the order of the book, the emphasis, the events that Matthew selects, all emphasize, being a Levi, the Mashiach of Israel, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as a title. And everything he does exemplifies that. And so if we were going to pick an image of Matthew, we'd clearly pick the lion of the tribe of Judah, which is his main theme. And we could develop this when we studied the Gospels. We made up a whole chart with all the different... it's amazing how much of the books reflect their key theme. Mark is oriented to our Lord as in the form of service. He's the only Gospel without a genealogy. You don't care about the pedigree of a servant. His key emphasis is service, and in that sense, one could, if one was going to adopt a symbol of the classical 12 tribe symbols or whatever, you would quickly pick the ox, the symbol of service, or beast of burden, or it was the domesticated animal for service. Luke, of course, being a doctor, takes his genealogy not from Abraham as Matthew does, but from Adam, the son of man. But he was interested in his manhood, the manhood of Jesus Christ. And so the concept, if you were going to pick a symbol for Luke, you'd say the Son of Man. His emphasis is on the resurrection, etc. The fourth one, of course, is John, who emphasizes his deity, so proclaims in chapter 20, and classically typified by an eagle. So it's interesting that you could, and some church fathers and scholars have ascribed those four symbols to those four Gospels. But let me carry something further for you that I think is really fascinating. If we study Exodus and Numbers 1 and 10 and all the various passages, it's an interesting study you should undertake sometime, is just to study the 12 tribes structurally, how they appear in the Scripture. The 12 tribes of Israel. In getting at this, let me point out to you there are really 13 tribes. The tribe of Joseph, really, Joseph had two sons that he had Jacob, his father, adopt. So they were like his grandfather's sons. And it was Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, what makes this interesting is that the tribe of Levi was prohibited from going to war. And so if you were counting the army of 12 tribes, you couldn't count Levi. You didn't end up with 11. What you did, you took the tribe of Joseph and you called it Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph was given the double portion, and so between his two sons, they had in some sense at least, the same as everybody else. So we have, if you want 12 tribes and not count Levi, as you did under certain circumstances, Joseph became Ephraim and Manasseh. If you wanted 12 tribes counting Levi, you'll discover there's a tribe of Joseph. Now this gets interesting. You get Revelation chapter 7 where you want to drop the tribe of Dan, and you still have 12 tribes. How do you do that? Well, you have Ephraim and Manasseh and Levi included. Dan's dropped. but because of his idolatry, presumably, but because Ephraim was also guilty of idolatry, what really confuses you is that you have the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Joseph. What is Joseph if you take Manasseh away? Ephraim's left. So you've got Ephraim included, but not by name. So the Holy Spirit has a motive in doing all of that, and we study that when we're in Revelation 7. Those of you that are interested can get the tape. The point is, there are 12 tribes, and they had an order of march. We're going to discover in Ezekiel they have an order in which they're going to inherit the land after, you know, during the millennium, and so on. In the book of Joshua, they were appropriated portions of the land. That's part of the last half. The book of Joshua deals with that issue. Now, when they were encamped, now you're talking about a million people. When you have a moving tribe of, a nation of 12 tribes consisting of, call it nominally, a million people, that's a logistic effort to organize that. The way they did it was, in the center of the camp was the tabernacle. It was set up facing east, and the tribe of Levi was charged with managing all of that. They administered it, they moved it, they handled all of that. Now, that's all in great detail, of course, in a number of different books in the Torah. But that gave you the tribe of Levi as one of the 12. Around the camp of Israel, you had the 12 tribes. And you had three tribes to the north, three tribes to the east, three tribes to the south, and three tribes to the west. What they did was, when those three tribes in each of the four sectors were called a camp, there were three tribes to the east, and the lead tribe was the tribe of Judah. Those three tribes together was called the camp of Judah, and they mustered around the ensign of Judah. To the north, they had three tribes that were led by the tribe, I believe it was of Dan, and they would muster around the ensign of Dan. To the west, the three tribes were there, and I believe it was Ephraim that had the standard, and I forget what was to the south, which of the three. But the point is, when we, with a total biblical perspective, look upon Israel encamped, we're going to be fascinated by a couple of things. First of all, the tabernacle itself is a model of what? Jesus Christ. You approach the tabernacle. We saw nothing but his righteousness until you enter in. You enter the seven furniture, the altar, the laver, all that speaks of Jesus Christ. The Holy of Holies, every detail, every metal, every dimension speaks of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle is a fascinating study. I won't take the time to derail the study tonight to get into all that. If you haven't dug into that, I really encourage you to do that. One of the most profitable explorations you can do is to discover how God used the tabernacle, the days of Moses, to prophesy of Jesus Christ, every detail. The concept of silver being blood, and the concept that the whole house rested on the silver sockets, and the whole concept of the gold, and the golden candlestick, the only source of light, seven-branch candlestick. I am the vine, ye are the branches, the one plus the six of man being seven, completeness, the only source of light, and on it goes, the showbread, and so on. Every detail of the tabernacle speaks of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look down upon the camp of Israel, you have at the core the tabernacle. What you had around it were these four camps. One of the camps was the camp of Judah. What was the ensign of Judah? A lion. What was the ensign of the camp of Dan? An eagle. What was the ensign of the camp, I believe it was of Ephraim? Was a man, and the other one was, and Reuben was the ox. And so as you look upon this, did they understand this? I doubt it. But then again, I don't know. Maybe the priests did really understand the mysticism here. How fascinating it was that the camp of Israel, encamped around the tabernacle, became a model of the throne of God, with Christ at its center, and these four cherubim faces, the man, the eagle, the lion, and the ox, figured by their daily actions. Very, very interesting glimpse of God's consistency in using these images. Just a couple of other verses that might be useful to us. 2 Chronicles 16:9. It's a verse I know you know. We've all used it. When I chased it down, I was startled to discover it here. This verse is one that we've all heard. I would have been willing to bet money it was in the Psalms or someplace, but it's tucked away here in 2 Chronicles 16:9, and it's a verse that I know you want, if you haven't ever memorized. You all heard it. For the eyes of the Lord do what? What do the eyes of the Lord do? They run to and fro throughout the whole earth. For what purpose? To show himself strong in general? No, on behalf of a particular thing. In the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. This idea is perhaps more manageable by us. We don't have to have Ezekiel's flair for the theatrical to visualize these eyes in a wheel and they're moving in every direction all at once. But that the Lord's eyes run to and fro. What is he talking about here? Omniscience, of course. But that's an awesome, it's an easy thing to just poetically cast aside. I mean, to sort of just, nod and go on. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. For what purpose? To show himself strong on your behalf, if your heart is perfect towards him. Stand back and let the Lord show himself strong. That's what he's saying. You might also want to look at Proverbs 15:3. I just picked a couple. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil with the good. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. That's a concept that we have a tough time with. You know, we spend a lot of time studying Satan and all that sort of thing, and we should take great comfort in the fact that he is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. God is. Satan is not. Powerful though he is, he's a created being, subject to limitations. But that's not what it says about the Lord. The Lord is everywhere. How often we try to hide. Okay, back to Ezekiel then. As we go through this, we should also recognize that Ezekiel, let's never forget that he was trained as a priest, so we can give Ezekiel the benefit of full training. He knew the Torah cold. I'm sure that he had done a systematic study of all the manifestations of God. For some of you that really want to do that yourself, there's a bunch of them. Exodus 19:16, 24:10. This will be for the tape. Don't try to write them all down. 1 Kings 19:11 and 22:19. Nahum 1:3. Psalm 18:11, 50, verse 3. 1 Samuel 4:4. 2 Samuel 6:2 and 22:11. And Isaiah 6:1 being some of them. Why did God expose Ezekiel to this elaborate vision in chapter 1. Well, that brings us cleverly to chapter 2. And to make up a little bit for all the long introductions, we'll actually get two chapters off tonight, which is, I think, a record. Chapter 2. And he said unto me, Son of Man. Now that's don't make a big thing of that. That's not Son of Man like a title of Jesus Christ or like the Son of Man shows up in the book of Daniel. That's a phrase we're going to see all through, somewhere between 85 and 90 times in the book of Ezekiel. It's sort of a title that God used, Son of the Dust. He said unto me, Son of Man, stand upon thy feet and I will speak unto thee. Now, it's interesting that he had to be told to stand. You can quickly get the impression that Ezekiel was probably pretty overwhelmed. I think if you and I had actually been exposed to this George Lucas-type special effect, we'd be a little nervous too. But he says, I will speak to thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spoke unto me and set me upon my feet, and I heard him who spoke unto me. Now, those of you that are doing Holy Spirit studies, you can pick up that verse and run with it. But anyway, verse 3. And he said unto me, Son of Man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. And that becomes particularly heavy when you realize that they had been sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to get them to repent, and they didn't. They were supposed to keep the ground, till the ground 6 years, and in the seventh year they're supposed to have a Sabbath for the land. They didn't keep that. And after 490 years, God said, okay, you owe me 70. And 2 Chronicles tells us that's why they were enslaved in Babylon for exactly 70 years, to make up those years that they had violated his law with respect to the land. He took the land away from them for 70 years. We'll talk more about that when we get into Ezekiel 4. There's some wild, crazy things I'll... probably wrong, but nevertheless fun, I'll show you. Unto this very day. For they are, verse 4, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. Now that was a very, very heavy phrase. If you went to the group and said, Thus saith the Lord God, and made a pronouncement, you were exposing yourself to being charged guilty of a capital crime. The nation Israel, even in its idolatry, took the concept of blasphemy very seriously. And if you pretended to be speaking on behalf of God himself, you took your life into your hands. And Deuteronomy, I think it's 18 or 19, deals with just what they did. Now they put you to the test, and if you fail the test, they stoned you. And so those were not light words. But here Ezekiel is instructed to declare that which is he going to declare as God's word itself. Verse 5, "And they, whether they shall hear or whether they shall forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them." That's going to be a strong show. Verse 6, "And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they shall hear or whether they shall forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat what I give thee." Strange phrase coming up here. He said, open your mouth and you're going to eat what I give you. Verse 9, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a scroll was in it." We have no idea whether this is some kind of hand coming out of this vision from the cherubim or whatever, but there's a hand that shows up and gives him a scroll. Now, you all realize, of course, that the old books, that what you and I use as a book, codex, is a different thing than the scroll. The scroll was the concept of a book in that period. Verse 10, "And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without." In other words, on the inside and the outside. "And there was written in it lamentations, mourning, and woe." Now, we should be reminded here of Jeremiah. There's a couple of places we have a similar kind of thing. And Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah says what? Do you remember, any of you? "Thy words are found in what?" Well, let's turn to it. Make sure I'm not misquoting you. Jeremiah 15. I hope it's 15:16, or I'm in real trouble. Yes. Jeremiah says in verse 16 of chapter 15, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts," and so on. Turn with me to Revelation 10. Revelation 10 is one of those interesting places in the book of Revelation where pick it up about verse 8. "The voice," John speaking, "and the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, Go and take the little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." There's an angel, 1 foot up on the sea, 1 foot on the earth, and he has a scroll in his hand. And the voice says to John, "Go take it." Verse 9, "And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little scroll. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it will make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Verse 10, "And I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Incidentally, to the best of my knowledge in the scripture, there's only two scrolls that I know of that were written on the inside and on the outside both. One scroll is given here to Ezekiel to eat in chapter 2. Where is the other scroll written within and on the backside? Right, the seven sealed book in Revelation chapter 5, for whatever that value is to you. Let you run with that between now and the next time. One other, if we're talking about eating, this concept of eating may sound strange to you. Jeremiah says, "Thy words found and I did eat them," right? But it's interesting that the Lord himself, when he was confronted by Satan in the temptations, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It says, "Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, the concept of eating his word That sounds at first strange. You visualize these prophets chewing on these scrolls. And if that's vivid, great, if it helps us remember. But what is he really saying? And I think that's really what you and I are challenged to do here tonight. That's really what you and I are trying to do. Oh, we can flit around and taste it lightly, and that's one approach. Or we can really try to digest it. We can really try to ingest. I think this whole model that God gives us, this idiom of eating his word, I think can be broadly applied. I think there's a concept of diet with respect to what we take in. Whether you're talking about movies, books you read, or the kind of stories you indulge in during the coffee breaks. I think we become influenced by that which we take in, which we ingest, which we digest. And I'm not a big thing of just light frivolity. I'm not going to get into that trip. But I think those of us that feed ourselves at some particular level or some particular style of material are going to reflect the impact of that diet. And I think that's part of what God is saying here. He is challenging you to change your diet. He's challenging you to do exactly what Ezekiel did, to eat this little book, to ingest it, to digest it. And as someone says, you know, you don't eat the elephant all at once. You eat him one bite at a time, right? But the idea of not just skimming through and picking up some of the idioms, but I'm always dangerous when a figure of speech reminds me of a story at 5 minutes before the hour. Because every time I think of idioms or cliches, I use that as an excuse to tell you about the guy that was in Western Pennsylvania and bought the horse. Okay? The guy, as the story goes, he was a horse fancier, and as you know, the Pennsylvania, you know, the Amish country, they're horse fanciers, and so he went there to buy this, well-gated horse, as he was paying the farmer for this magnificent animal, the farmer pointed out to him that he, back in his part of the country, they have a different way of training these animals, and if he wants the horse to go, you don't say giddy-up or some other thing, you say praise the Lord. And if you don't have a problem with that, I think you get along fine. The guy says, I'm comfortable with that. That's no problem. So they tailored the animal. He paid the farmer, and he's on his way down this beautiful country road, and he just couldn't resist wanting to try the animal out. There's a beautiful meadow out there. So he pulled alongside and untrailed the horse and saddled him up and got on the horse, and he said, praise the Lord, and the horse goes into a nice, comfortable walk. And he turns down a little path, and he says, praise the Lord again, and the horse goes into a nice, spirited trot. And he's getting up his nerve now. He's feeling quite comfortable. And he says, praise the Lord again. And the horse goes into a good spirited canter. And this point now, he's really getting excited. He just can't resist. He says, praise the Lord again. And this horse just unleashes a wild, full gallop. And he's going like the wind. And he's just really enjoying the animal. But as he's proceeding across this meadow, he's starting to get concerned because he realizes the meadow ends at a cliff. And there's a 200-foot drop. And as he's approaching this at who knows what speed, he realizes he neglected to ask the farmer how you bring this animal to a stop. So he pulls on the reins and he yells, whoa, and everything else you could think of. And the horse is oblivious to that. It is going like the wind. And he's just few feet away from the edge of the cliff, out of just desperation, he gets an idea, and he says, amen. And that horse planted its hooves in the ground and came to an immediate stop 4 inches from this cliff, and the guy says, oh, praise the Lord. So, yeah, whoops. So, that's a warning about cliches and the use thereof among Christian groups. Anyway, silly story, but we do deal in cliches. You and I do it, and we're going to do it during the studies. We're going to talk about pre-trib rapture this and mid-trib rapture that, and we're going to talk about on it goes, and we'll be guilty of that. And I think what the Lord would have us do is not deal at that surface level, not deal with the superficialities, but to digest his word. And I don't think you do that quickly. I think you do that slowly. I think you do it in at scattered increments, not all at once. I think you do that just as you would do anything else in a healthy, constructive way. And I think you would well focus our diet so that we're not in any one thing, that we have the milk and the meat of the Word and so forth, that we attend to the idiom that God is using here with Ezekiel. Now, next time, of course, we'll pick it up at chapter 3, and we're going to get the famous passage called the Watchman Challenge. Ezekiel is given a very, very heavy ministerial commission. And one of your questions was whether that applies to us or not. The Lord says, gee, you know, if I tell you to witness to somebody and you don't witness, and the guy goes to hell, it's on your back. Does that apply to us? If, on the other hand, I tell you to witness to him and you do and he doesn't obey, then that's his problem. But if I tell you to witness to him and you don't, then his fall is your responsibility. Does that fit you and I? Do we have that burden? That's your question. Well, you know, I don't know. That's something we'll talk about next time. Okay, and we'll move right on through. There's going to be more visions and more things. You're going to discover that Ezekiel is not all like some of the Old Testament writers, where it's all gloom and doom and admonitions and screams and shouts and fire and brimstone kind of thing. Ezekiel is given some strange tasks, and perhaps the one that's going to interest you and I the most is this business of one, he plays in the sand with these tiles and things, and that's kind of strange. And you sort of get the impression. The impression I get is that it's ceremonial, that he, at a particular time of the day, was in a certain place, and he'd come out and he would do that. And they'd all watch and wonder what was going on. Like when he's laying on his side. He's on his one side for 40 years and the other one 390 years. Days. Right. Oh, can you get a crick in your back after 390 years? For days, and that's the only place in the Scripture where it's a day for a year. It does say so there. I wouldn't apply it anywhere else, frankly. But it is there. And the question is what does it mean? Well, did he actually lay without ceasing for 390 days? I don't think so. I think we don't know. But my presumption is that he probably came out and ceremonially did it, maybe at the beginning, you know, at a certain time, you know, during certain working hours while he's ministering. But he'd come out and he'd officially do that without saying anything. And people would murmur and wonder, what's he up to? What's the crazy character doing this time? And he would create a stir, and what's he doing? And they'd count the days, and what's it up? And it was his way, or perhaps more precisely, God's way of making a point. We're going to discover, or at least I shouldn't say discover, it's too strong a term. We're going to at least explore some bizarre ramifications of Ezekiel's days, these peculiar days that never quite fit certain things and how they might fit and stuff. We're going to find that he has all these interesting little object lessons, but then also God is going to be very, very explicit with our friend Ezekiel. He's going to describe for us, for you and I, not some previous age, not our grandchildren, for our age. I'll show you why. How there's going to be an alignment of nations. And he mentions them by name. And Saudi Arabia is not among them, by the way. Come against Israel. And how he's going to describe the technology of their warfare in amazingly contemporary terms. And he's going to describe what the implications of that are. And it's going to be probably the most timely prophetic passage that you and I could read. As I think about it, this may be an ill-advised statement, but my feeling is offhand, I cannot think of any other passage in Scripture the fulfillment of which is more imminent. And what I mean by that is I believe the battle that Ezekiel describes in chapter 38 and the sequel in chapter 39 is the next major event for you and I to see in the prophetic scenario. I think I believe it'll come before the rapture of the church. Maybe not much more, but I mean, I think it's next on the scheme of things. I don't think it has to do with the Armageddon scenario, and we'll talk about that when we get there. I think the Armageddon comes later, for certain reasons, and we'll review that. But I think when you and I look at the temple and what's going on there, it's very exciting and very interesting. When we look at all these different things in prophecy, some of them are very, very exciting. But the next move, I believe, is a major military move by the Soviet Union. And we'll talk about that. I have the privilege of serving in some relationships with a former chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, who incidentally is a believer. Huh? Ooh, yeah, yeah. And next time in Washington, he wants me to, you know, join his group. It's kind of interesting. He just came back from a visit to the Soviet Union, you know, a semi-official kind of exchange. And he's declared in public forum that the relationship with the Soviet Union is the worst it's been in 25 years. And the Soviet Union's technology, the Soviet Union's military force is a non-trivial problem, election issues notwithstanding. And it's going to be rough. And our Department of Defense is concerned and doing what it can, but it's very, very tense. The alignment of nations. I used to teach this Bible study, more than 10 years. And I always used to have this fun little thing. I said, gee, as long as Iran is pro-West or at least neutral, relax. When there's a contrails overhead, you know they're ours. But as long as Iran was pro-West or existing, that's great. Well, guess what's happened, guys? When Shah Pahlavi fell, I got telephone calls for people that I had not talked to for over 10 years. Executives of various companies that heard me prattle on about these things say, hey, where was that again in the scripture? What is it? And the stage is set, and it's going to be exciting. So, you know, we look at Ezekiel as an interesting book. It's a neglected book. It's rich with many spiritual lessons. It's rich with some insights into biblical things. But it's also, for you and I, going to be an extremely practical book. And I think that there are events that are shaping on our horizon that I believe will transpire sometime. I don't mean a week from Tuesday, but I mean in our lifetime. And that makes these studies, this appetite, very relevant to our time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. You know, there's another concept that I think we should highlight to ourselves, and that is that there are no accidents in God's kingdom. One of the implications of this strange vision that Ezekiel had is that God's eyes are everywhere, and his arm is not short, that it cannot save. And I'm going to suggest that you're here tonight by no accident. I'm going to suggest to you that God put you here for some reason that he has between you and him. And it's in that spirit. Let's bow our hearts with a word of prayer. Father, we praise you that you are indeed not only a God who can, but a God who cares. We thank you, Father, that you not only have the power, all power is given unto you, but even more flabbergasting, Father, is that you care enough to intervene in our lives, to watch over us, and to put our feet on the path of salvation. We thank you for having brought us here to this night, for this opportunity. We would ask you, Father, that these lessons not be wasted. We would ask you, Father, to increase in us an appetite for the things of thee, that you would just increase in us a hunger for your word, that you would help us to set aside a portion of every day to be with you and your word, that you would just draw us with great strength into those portions of the scripture that you'd have us absorb and digest, that you'd reveal to us those things which you would have us know, and that you would give us no peace until we rest in you, that you would indeed highlight those things that you would have us do, that you'd help us find that unique, peculiar, special ministry that you would have of us in these days. We ask all of these things to the glory and the authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.